started here. In Nehemiah, we're still in the book of Nehemiah. And if you'd turn with me to chapter 12. We're getting near the end of our study. We're just about finished. There's just one more chapter after this. I marvel at the work of God and His Word. I don't put much stock in the idea that someone is anointed in the church to select what we study. You know, that there's some special provision there for an individual. I think rather that we decide what to study and God providentially works in that study and teaches us and illuminates and guides and leads us and encourages us and does the work that only God can do in that study. And I hope and I pray that you're engaged in studying the Word of God and in this study, because I believe this book and this study has got exactly what this fellowship needs at this point. So let me ask you a question. Do you have joy this morning? I don't confuse this with are you happy? Do you have joy this morning? Well, does anybody have any problems? But you have joy this morning. We're going to be looking primarily now. There's been a time for mourning. There's been a time for sadness. There's been a time for working and sweating and grunting. There's been a time for fear. There's even been discouragement and doubt. There's been a time for repentance and confession and dust and sackcloth. And now there's a time for joy. There's a time to come together for joy. And how does this happen? Why are these people full of joy that we're going to see in this chapter in a moment? What has happened to bring such joy? What do they have to be joyful over? I mean, they're still under a Gentile rule. There's only a small number that have come back into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not what it used to be. They have no king. There's no leader like those of old. There's no one on the throne for them to follow. And they have enemies all around them. They're struggling. There's no profit in living in Jerusalem. They had to draw straws to see who was going to come back 1 out of 10. And yet there's great joy in the midst of very doubtful and dire and uncertain circumstances. Great joy. Why? How? And I believe that this is the message God has in His Word for His people. In fact, I believe that that's the message of this entire study, this book of Nehemiah, is this. God's people learning to do God's work, God's way. God's people learning to do God's work, God's way. I believe that that's really the message of our Bible. I believe that that is the point of why we're here during this time that we call our lives, is for God's people to learn how to do God's work God's way. When you die, it's just a graduation. You passed. And now you get to enter into that work, into His rest, and into serving Him for eternity. So let's look at this. Let's take a quick orientation of where we are in our study. You remember all the way back to chapter 6, they finished the walls in 52 days. Amazing. Unbelievable. Ridiculous. Nobody thought they could do it. Stunning. And now we've had this gap all the way to chapter 12 before today they dedicate the walls. They're going to have a big deal, big event. They've sent out stuff in the local newspapers. You know, it's been on the radio. They've posted it on their webpage. Big event in Jerusalem. We're dedicating the walls. And everybody's going to watch this, right? So what's happened between chapter 6 and chapter 12? Why this big gap? And whether it's chronological or not, it's the way that God's word has laid it out. And there's a reason for that. Why didn't they go right from finishing the walls to having the big celebration? Because what we saw in chapter 7, again, was this long list of names listing out who was there and who was involved in that. And then chapter 8 is this big Bible conference, hours and hours in the Word of God and in hearing the Word of God read in a way that they could understand. And then chapter 9, we see this time of confession before God. Agreeing with God that he's always been right. It's not his fault that our lives are ruined and that the city is burned. It's not something he did, we did. And our fathers did. And then there's a time of repentance and a time of obedience. In chapter 9, they dedicate themselves. They commit themselves to being the people of God and doing things his way. And then in chapter 10, we see now they all sign this agreement and they're committed to it. In chapter 11, we see that the city needs to be repopulated. And we see the names of the people who are involved in that. And now in chapter 12, we're going to see another list of names. So let's take a look at that. And I think it was rather strategic in the great oversight of putting together this study that someone else was picked for chapter 11. That Joy was picked with his Arabic background. Didn't he do a wonderful job with those names? And because of that, I have invited Joey to read for me the first 26 verses of chapter 12. God's people learning to do God's work God's way. This is our outline this morning. So let's look at God's people. In chapter 11, we had the people who repopulated the city, and Joey took us through that and got us through that and pointed out some marvelous things. And now we're even going to go back in time, and we're going to look specifically at the priest and the Levites, and we want to get a reason, why is this in the Word of God? We want to get a handle on why is this being presented? Why is this important to understand? What is it here about God's people? So Joey, if you would read those verses.
Sure. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malak, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Iddo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Madiah, Bilga, Shemaiah, and Joiarib, Jedaiah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jedaiah. These were the heads of the priests and their kinsmen in the days of Jeshua. The Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, he and his brothers. Also, Bakbukiah and Uni, their brothers, stood opposite them in their service divisions. Jeshua became the father of Joiakim, and Joiakim became the father of Eliashib, and Eliashib became the father of Joiada, and Joiada became the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan became the father of Jedua. Now in the days of Joiakim, the priests, the heads of the father's households were of Seraiah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Malukai, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Marioth, Helkai, of Iddo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Miniamin, of Moadiah, Piltiah, of Bilgah, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joiarib, Mattani, of Jedaiah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jedaiah, Nethanel. As for the Levites, the heads of the fathers' households were registered in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, and Johanan, and Jedua. So were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. The sons of Levi, the heads of fathers' households, were registered in the book of Chronicles up to the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. The heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers opposite them, to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God, division corresponding to division. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshullam, Talmon, and Akkub were gatekeepers, keeping watch at the storehouses of the gates. These served in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe.
Thank you, Joey. Good job. You are our official Hebrew name reader. So, in the last chapter, in chapter 11, you primarily had a list of the names from two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now, in this chapter, it's primarily from Levi. These are the three main tribes represented in this return and restoration of Jerusalem. And so, the people of God, learning to do the work of God, God's way. It begins with the people of God. A couple of things I want to point out. Look at verse 1 there. Now, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. I like that there's rubble in his name. It just seems to fit. The son of Shealtiel and Yeshua. These came up with Zerubbabel and Yeshua. Zerubbabel, he is the grandson of Jeconiah, that we read about in Kings and Chronicles, or Jehoiachin. He was the king that was second to the last in Jerusalem before the final deportation to Babylon. He was in the line of David. His grandfather was taken captive, imprisoned for 36 years. In Zechariah 4:6, the prophet Zechariah, it says this: "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Matthew 1:12, if you went and saw the genealogy of Jesus, you would read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. So what's the point here? Zerubbabel is leading the people back in the first return, is the rightful heir to the throne. If Israel had a king, it would be Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is in the line of David. And what does a king do? What is the work of a king? Is to lead. In Israel, the king's job was to lead the people. Those who were judged successful and faithful were the ones that led the people to God, who led them away from idolatry back to the purity of the one God that Israel is to serve. And then Yeshua just means Jehovah. His name means Jehovah is salvation. Yehovah is salvation. Actually, the Hebrew here is Yehoshua. In English, the transliteration is Joshua. It's the same word, whether it's Yeshua or Joshua. In the Greek, it is Iesus. And whose name is that? The transliteration in English for Jesus is Jesus. So these are the same names. And the name of Jesus means Jehovah, Yahweh, is salvation. So these were 100 years earlier from our story in Nehemiah. Nehemiah's taken us back to the remnant that came back, led by Zerubbabel, in the lineage of Judah, in the line of Messiah, and under Yeshua the priest. So you have king and priest. So first off, you know, what we observe in this is that the people of God are recognized as the people of God because they have the right king and the right priest that they follow. Okay? We could say that the people of God are recognized by who's leading them. Or maybe better yet, the people of God are recognized by who they follow. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, Jesus, Yeshua, is both our king and our priest. Amen? He is in the line of this mysterious Melchizedek, both king and priest combined in one person. So the people of God would be known today by those who follow Jesus, who follow Jesus. In this day, now get this, don't miss this. Why all of this listing out? I mean, there are many, many things that this does. This gives us great historical reference for the Bible. If you look in here, the king is mentioned, Darius, not just Darius, because there were many Dariuses, but Darius, not the Mede, but the Persian. So this, bam, Dave Mealy will tell you, this dates this period of when these people returned. And not only that, but these names give reference, historical, to families going back. But I think the real takeaway here is the people of God is where we start before we get to the work of God or doing the work God's way. The people of God have to have the right name. And based on their name, see, Nehemiah is not deciding where these people are going to work or what their service is going to be or what their function will be in Jerusalem in the temple service to God. God has already decided that. They're going all the way back to the documented record in Scripture as to what the duties of the Levitical tribe was. And they're specific. Certain Levites, family lines, were where the high priest came from. Others were where those who sacrificed on the altars. Others were those who did other services in the temple, maybe gatekeeping, or watching over storerooms, or whatever that might be. Do you get the idea here is that there's a specific task related to this? And this is laying out that they're not just making those decisions themselves, but God's people are being selected for the task based on their name. Based on their name. God's people learning to do God's work, God's way. So, before there's approval of service to the Lord, there needed to be the establishment of the name, birthright. Family name results in their assignment. So what did any of these Jews have to do with their name and family association? What part did they play in that? Did they choose what family they would be in? Did somebody say, you know, I aspire to be king someday. I think I will attach myself to the tribe of Judah in the messianic line and declare myself king. No. See, God made those decisions. And now leadership is seeking to do things that God has already put in place, going back to the records and deciding who fits where. So the question for us and all of that is, do you bear the right name? Are you in the right family to be called the people of God? Have you been born into and become a son and bear the resemblance and the evidence of sonship? See, that's how it fits for the service to God today. God's people need to be in God's family. There needs to be a relationship there, which is a work of God. Life comes from God. Birth comes from God. Creation comes from God. This is His work, not based on something that we decide, that we do, that we make happen, that we initiate. How many times do we read this in the New Testament? That no man may boast. You're saved as a result of grace through faith. So before we ever talk about the work of God, doing the work of God, doing it God's way, we have to start by identifying who God's people are. That's what they're doing here. And they're going to great lengths to do that. And so we see that this chapter in the first part is divided into the heads of the priest in the days of Yeshua. We see the division of the Levites. We see the heads of the fathers' households. We see, as for the Levites, the heads of the fathers' households were registered in the days of Eliashib. Do you recognize that name from earlier in chapter 3 of Nehemiah? He is the current, in our story, high priest. So God's people doing God's work, God's way. So let's drop down to verse 27. Let's look at this God's work, learning to do God's work, God's way. Verse 27. And I'm in the New American Standard here. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites and from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Azmapheth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So they're getting together all the Levites who have been assigned this marvelous task. I love that in verse 27, that they're coming, that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniment of these instruments. And so they're assembling all of these people for that one thing, hundreds of them. And then the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Purification. I mean, these purification ceremonies that the Jews back, aren't you glad that we don't have anything like that today? We don't need to go through any kind of purification today, right? That's then. That was under the law. So we're free from any kind of purification. We don't need purity in our lives. Well, no. You know, we get a little bit hung up on that word. I think what comes into so many people's mind when you talk about purity and holiness is this idea of, oh, you know, you're above other people. You're looking down on others. You know, you're holier than thou kind of an attitude. And probably one of the best illustrations that I heard on this was to think about purification like you would think about your dinner dishes. They have a use. They serve food to guests and family. And you certainly wouldn't want to take dirty dishes to put your food on and then set it out, right? I mean, if you pull a dish out of the cupboard and you see something on it, do you want to use that? A little bit of egg from a couple of days ago? What do you do with that? You scrub that thing so you have a clean dish to put the dirty food on to get it dirty again. See? And so the same idea here is 1 John 1:9 talks about if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus told the disciples, you don't have need of a bath. You've been washed. You just need your feet washed. And you need to do this for one another. So in service to God, in being used by God as vessels, we get dirty and we need to be cleaned. And so that's what this is. They're cleansing the people. They're going through this purification process. and for us to be purified. And, you know, we see this about these gatekeepers. Isn't that a fascinating? Jim talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago. What was the task of a gatekeeper? And really one of the big ones, and we're talking about the people of God here earlier, the gatekeeper was to ensure several things, but one of them was to ensure that the right people were coming through, registered as Jews in order to be involved in the temple service. You didn't get through the door if you didn't fit, right? If you weren't of the Jews, non-Jews couldn't come into the temple. And so there were gatekeepers. That was one of their big, big functions. And so for us today, do we have that in our lives? Are there gatekeepers? Have you set a gatekeeper? Have you set a watch? You know, it's said a lot today that people don't understand the idea of walls and barriers in the church. You know, why are there walls and barriers? And what is this about doctrine? And why do we have to, why can't we just invite everybody in? Why can't our service just be open and everybody would feel comfortable to come in here? And we'll see that in this study, even today, of why that is. Why does it need to be that way? And each of us as God's people, first, if we're cleansed, we need to set a watch on our eyes, on our mouths, on our ears, on our hands. There are things that shouldn't come in. There are things that shouldn't go out. Right? And that's the idea of the gatekeeper. I love that. I love that picture. Verse 31, then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I pointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah followed them with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, and the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph. Asaph, you see a lot of him. They've taken us all the way back to Asaph, appointed by David to be the chief musician in Jerusalem way back then. Verse 36, and his king and his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milahaliah, Gilaliah, Maya, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hananiah, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. Okay, this is the first group. Now, try to picture this. You've seen pictures of the wall of Jerusalem. And clear up at the top, I guess what would be the north, is the sheep gate. And clear down at the bottom is the refuse gate, right? And when we were back in chapter 3, we went all the way around the wall, you know, in that study. And so basically, as I understand this, they're at the valley gate. And this first group is up on the wall, going right down to the southern tip and working their way back around to the fountain gate, back down into the inner city and up to the temple. Okay? Now in verse 38, the second choir proceeded to the left while I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the Tower of the Furnaces. So now they're going left, north. The other group went south, right. And so they work their way up to the Fish Gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate. And they stopped at the Gate of the Guard. Then the two choirs took their stand at the House of God. So did I and half the officials with me. Now, this is hundreds, if not thousands of people up on these walls that we've seen and we've talked about. I want you to flip back chapter 4. Remember back when they were being ridiculed and mocked. What this must be for them now at this point. In chapter 4, verse 3, Sanballat and Tobiah are doing their thing. They're trying to discourage the work and threaten them and mock them. Now, Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near him, this Sanballat. And he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break their stone wall down. If a little fox jumps on your little wall, that you little Jews are building, it's all going to fall down. What a marvel it must be, and what a joy to their hearts to be up on this wall, now hundreds and maybe thousands of them, with these two grand choirs in procession walking on the tops of the walls for everyone outside of Jerusalem to see and to hear as they play the instruments and sing. And it was said in verse 10 of chapter 4, thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Nehemiah says, Lord, strengthen my hand. They were discouraged. You ever feel that way? Do you ever feel as you look around, all you can see is rubble? And it just gets discouraging. You try to build and it falls apart. You try to move forward and you end up taking two steps back. Well, they were there. They went through that. And now you've got two huge groups. Try to picture this in your mind. You know, Chuck Swindoll says in his mind, he kind of sees one of these big Disney parades, you know, with down the streets with horns and, you know, probably nobody wearing mouse ears, but... Anyway, they got other stuff on, and they're going in separate directions, singing back and forth, making this joyful noise. Joyful noise. I mean, they have got it fired up. Just to kind of look at that a little bit, too, because, you know, you hear today, I mean, there's a lot of difficulty in the church all over the West in terms of music and singing and instrumentation and songs and selection and what's it all about and how should it be done and preferences and, you know, I mean, it's just the way it is. And so you have traditional worshipers and you have contemporary worshipers. And so some churches split and they have a traditional service and a contemporary service. Well, let's look at the passage. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here. I think this is an important rabbit trail to just see what traditional worship looks like. And I think it's an amazing to see what kind of instruments are used in traditional worship. Let's, John, maybe you could bring up, I got a couple of pictures here that we'll look at, because traditional worship typically would be like an organ or maybe a grand piano or something. Well, this here is a lyre. As old a picture as I could find of a lyre. Now, what does that look like to you? It's kind of, you know, they had harps, but then they had these lyres. Let's bring up the next picture of a guy playing the lyre. It kind of looks guitarish to me. How about let me see if I've got this passage here. This is Psalm 92, verse 3. David says, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre, sing praise to our God. So let's see the 10-stringed lute here, the next picture. You know, I mean, that's a guitar. And I think I see a connection for electric there somewhere. I don't know. Let me just read some other passages here real quick. Psalm 150. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel. Can you bring up the next picture of a timbrel? Oh, that's a drum with cymbals. I don't care what you say. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. This is going all the way back to David. Now, we can't get more traditional than that. And this convicts me, because I have my preferences. First Chronicles 15, then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. You know, the church took a big hit here in the last generation by a philosopher named Nietzsche. Remember who he was? He was the guy that announced God is dead. Remember that? God is dead. It was on Time magazine. God is dead. It didn't go on to say what the rest he said. He says, if you don't believe me, go into any church today and you'll see they're having a funeral service. True. Should our services be full of joy? Now, I know there's a time to weep and a time to mourn. There's time for reverence and there's a time for reflection. And certainly David didn't do anything that wasn't decent in good order. But it was loud. It made an impact outside of Jerusalem, like what we're going to see with this group, this event. 1 Samuel chapter 6, you remember the story? The ark had been taken by the Philistines. David's bringing it back into the city after a long gap. It says, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. Dancing before the Lord. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And it closes with Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. You know, when we respond to God's people responding to God, see, you know, I get a little hung up on emotionalism, feeling like, you know, that's just emotionalism. And that reminds me a lot of the charismatic movement, the holy rollers and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, it kind of makes me nervous, makes me uncomfortable, looks a little out of control to me, right? And yet, here's the deal. Apostasy, paganism, is focusing worship on something other than God. And of course, we do that all the time in this culture. This is one of the most pagan cultures that have ever been on the planet. Worshipping the creature rather than the creator. Worshipping mommy earth and worshipping man and worshipping beauty and self and makeup and things and wanting to have shows called American Idol. Do you think that we have idol problems today, that we've entered into a time of great idolatry? Oh, we certainly have. But listen, directing our enthusiasm, directing our joy, directing our voice, and lifting that up together towards the one God over what Jesus has done for us is okay. And I think we've got young people today in the church that get it. And they're excited about it. And they want to sing about their God. And they want to lift up their voice. And you know what? That's okay. And they get kind of noisy doing it. And they got some cymbals they're clashing doing it. And you know, if that's for Jesus, if that's because they're excited about the salvation of God, that they, in the midst of this crummy world that's fallen apart and has no hope, they have hope in Jesus Christ, it's okay to get a little stoked about that. Wouldn't you agree? All right, so God's people learning to do God's work, God's way. What a sight! What a sight. So verse 40, then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I, Nehemiah says, and half of the officials with me. And the priest, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioniah, Zechariah, and Hananiah. Remember whenever it ends in that Yah? That is Yahweh, that's Jehovah in the name. They took with trumpets. So they got all these trumpets blaring. And Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malachiah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah, their leader. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Great joy. So great sacrifice, great joy. So getting back to this idea of joy, how can you have joy in the midst of rotten circumstances? How could these guys be doing this event without being hypocritical? Because there's a lot they could be discouraged about still. So how could they do that? Well, here I believe is why. They have been through a process. Remember when we went through that? Revelation. They've seen God. God has opened their eyes to who He is. They've seen themselves. And so they've confessed the truth about God. They've confessed the truth about themselves. And then they've repented. We did wrong. You were right. We were wrong. You were in the right place. We were in the wrong place. We were following the wrong things. You were the right thing. Our fathers did it wrong. We did it wrong. Our priests did it wrong. They confess, they repent, and then they obey. They obey. You know, isn't that a cool thing with new Christians? Don't you just love that? New Christians that are come into the family of God, they start reading their Bible, they read something it says to do, and they do it. You know, you read this story, what did they do? They hear these things, immediately they say, oh, then they do it. Oh, you know, the Bible says we're go out and collect sticks, put them on the roof and live in them for a week. Okay. They go out and get sticks and put them on the roof and live for a week. Oh, it says we're supposed to have this big feast and, oh, we're supposed to repent and confess. Okay. They're just going back to the Word of God and being obedient to it without having a clue. Without figuring it all out. Without unraveling the nth degree of why should I obey this? Why should I do this? They just do it. They're willing to trust God when He says, do this. And so they do it. And so what they've learned here is that while their circumstances have totally blown up from what they had been, from what God did when He led them into the land and gave them all the land in His promise to Abraham and gave them a king, brought David to the throne, Solomon built the temple. They had all of that, even though that blew up and they lost it. Something hasn't changed. Not one bit. Not this much. Or rather, someone hasn't changed. See, no matter what my circumstance is, God never changes. No matter where I may wander off to, He's always in the same place. No matter how badly I stumble and fall and fail and disappoint and I'm unfaithful, He is always victorious and He never fails and He never sleeps and He never slumbers and He never stumbles. See, God doesn't change. And so if God is the source of my joy, if I can read about God, what He's promised, no, we're not talking about some phony smile, some Christian mask that, oh, everything's great. No, it's simply the joy that God hasn't changed. You know, I'm going through some sickness. I'm going through some loss. I'm losing my home. I'm losing my job. Somebody's died. All of those things, those are hard. But the fact is, my God hasn't changed. This is the only way to explain why the apostles would rejoice when they're thrown in prison. Who does that? It's just weird. It's just weird. And so on that day, they offered great sacrifice. They offered great sacrifices. So there's really three greats here. They offered great sacrifices. And they were given from God great joy. And then the other thing that's here, another great, that even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. They had great impact. You know, somebody did a little CNN newscast on this, you know. It's like reporting live from Jerusalem. We're outside the walls here in Jerusalem. These ragtag Jews that came back about 100 years ago and started to rebuild the temple, and now they've redone the walls and stuff. Well, now they're up on the walls, and they've got some major event going where they're singing back and forth, and horns and all kinds of instruments are going off here. It's just amazing. You know, people are coming from all around to see this spectacle. And, well, what do you think it means? You know, are they getting ready for war? Well, it doesn't appear to be. It appears to be peaceful. They're still under the king of back in Babylon. Well, what do you make of that there on the scene, you know, correspondent? Well, I don't know what it means, but it looks to me like they're having a good time. It looks to me like they're really having a good time. They're having great impact. Great impact. So let's finish the chapter here in verse 44. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law. For the priest and Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priest and Levites who served. Isn't that a beautiful statement there? See, this is full time. These people doing God's work, and by the way, what is God's work? What is God's work? Well, let's look at a couple of verses here real quick. Here's a statement. The work of God is not to serve you. God's work isn't serving you. Is that a wake-up call? Does that sound strange? Wait a minute. God's work is not to serve you, to cater to your will, to build and expand your kingdom, to provide for your comfort and success. Idolatry, paganism, is the religion of getting a god of my choosing to do for me. See, that's what paganism is. I have to create a god that will do something I want him to do. Legalism is the religion of working so that God owes me a favor. I stack up some things, you know, look what I did. God, come on. You know, I did my part. Why aren't you doing your part? Legalism. Okay. Well, what is the work of God? What does God do? John 4:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Matthew 17, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. For us, it's overshadowed. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son to whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. John 6:28-29. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What is the work of God? Jesus. Jesus is the one who does the work. Jesus is the work of God. This is the shadow of the past. This is everything we see in these Old Testament pictures and stories and testimonies is all pointing to the ultimate work of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. The New Testament lays it out in detail for us. God's work is in his Son, and his Son lives to do the work of God. It's amazing. It is amazing. So they rejoiced, and they look to these people that are involved full time, and they're thankful and rejoicing over them. And what do? They sing. They lead in singing. And thanksgiving and leading the people to remember all that God has done so that we don't go back into our idolatry away from God. Verse 45, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon, going back tradition. And for in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. We can be thankful for those in our church, like Jeff and Delina and others, who prepare music. What a joy, what a gift, what a blessing. See, I believe that David, if there was an instrument, he employed it with great skill and great beauty. He brought lots of instruments together. That's what I read, that's what I see. And we should be thankful for all of that, that that can be focused and lifted up to God. God is pleased by that. And then finally, so all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. And just at the beginning of 13, because these chapter divisions aren't inspired, on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of people. So they read the word of God again on that day. This is a great gathering. This is a great service, and there's great joy. So just a couple of thoughts here as we close. God's way. So God's people learning to do God's work, God's way. God's people are those who bear his name. God's people are those who follow Jesus, the rightful king, the rightful priest. They have no other leader. They follow Jesus. God's people are those who have that resemblance. God's work is in Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ is redeeming the lost for himself. This is the work of God. This is the work of God. He uses the church to accomplish that work today. He used the temple of Nehemiah and Zerubbabel in that day. In this day, it's the temple of the church itself. Now, God's way. It's important that we do it God's way, not our way. Remember, that's the problem with sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And God has laid the iniquity of us all on him, Jesus Christ. So order is imperative. God's way is one that first things first. Humility, then honor. Somebody would say today, if you honor me, I might have something to be humble about. Cleansing and then usefulness. You give me something big to do, I might think about cleaning up my act. Not that we clean up our act, but we do need to go to God for cleansing. How about this one that we see in verse 47? Sacrifice before joy. Well, that's odd. Sacrifice before joy. Jesus said it this way, treasure and then your heart will follow. We say today, you convince me of something. When God gives me a heart for it, then I'll invest in it. That's not God's way. God's way is you invest in it and your heart will be there. You'll have a heart for the kingdom of God when you first invest your treasure in it. Which is not just money, it is money, but it is your time. It is your life. Salvation, then works. Trust, then revelation. Belief, then sight. Obedience, then growth and maturity, understanding and wisdom. So here's the thing, you know, about the church that I think is important from our study in Nehemiah is the church is for God's people. It's a gathering for God's people, not the world. It's weird to the world. The church is weird. If you're a Christian, you are weird. You just are. There's no getting around that if you're being honest with people that look at you, because you're going to get questions like, why wait until you get married? What do you say to that? It's weird. See, because there's no other reason that you can give if you're honest other than because I'm following Jesus. Oh, that's now. Oh, you're one of those weirdos. Why don't you want to do fill in the blank? What do you say to that? Why won't you go to fill in the blank? Why deny yourself some pleasure? Why pray? Why go to that group? Why read your Bible? Christians are weird, and it's designed that way. The church, when it gathers is not a function for unbelievers. Unbelievers have no service to God. They have only one part, one hope, one option, and that is to observe at a distance. To be attracted by the weirdness, strangeness, the difference of it all. That's what attracts the unbeliever, that there's something different, even though it's weird. The church, when it becomes like the world, to remove that difference loses the very purpose for which it gathers. The church disperses. Yes, we're here to reach out and to love the world. But when we gather, we're weird. We do weird things. We make noise. We sing to a God that nobody can see. We believe in things that don't make any sense to the world. That's okay. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, who is in heaven, and Jesus, our Lord, our Christ, who is at his right hand, and Holy Spirit, you who indwell your people, are one God. And we recognize that in you is what no one else can do. No one else can bring about life. No one can give sight. No one else can open the ear. No one else can allow us to feel, to be moved, to breathe in and out. You are God. You are the only God above all others. There are no others. Lord, as these people did then, may we be confronted by the reality and the revelation that you are God and you do not change. And regardless of our circumstance, you are faithful. You are long-suffering. You are patient. And you faithfully call yours by name. Lord, we thank you that our name is in the book because of Jesus. And we pray for those that are lost, that you would give us a heart for them to reach them. We pray for our gathering, that you would purify us and let us be distinctive, different, set apart for you, to be used by you. All of this, Lord, we are just full of joy, not a phony joy, not because we're trying to avoid problems, but because you take us through them in your faithfulness. And so committing ourselves to you, Lord, is a reasonable thing to do. It'd be foolish not to. We pray that you would be glorified in your church today. Amen.